Good morning, everybody. Good morning. If you are here in the sanctuary, there's like an evacuation or something up front. I don't know. Everybody's like all in the back. You thinking like hellfire brimstone today? No worries. That will not be shared. But anyway, we are thankful. I am thankful that you're here and chosen to worship with us in person as well as online too. We have quite a few people that worship with us every week online from many different locations and places. And I'm glad you're here. If it is your first time with us, I'm Pastor Chris. Great to be here at Table Life Church and to worship together today. And how's everybody doing? Good? Thumbs up? Thumbs down? Kind of like, meh, like, you know, in the middle. I'm glad you're here anyway. So I was thinking about elementary school and my childhood this week, and as a couple memories had come up of different things that took place, and I don't know, but one thing that popped into my mind was this thing that took place in elementary school. I don't know if it still takes place, but it was called the presidential fitness test. Anybody remember that? Okay, maybe you went through, or maybe you have a child or a grandchild that maybe has, I don't know if they do it in school anymore, but it was like these like six activities that like your gym teacher made you do. Like there was like a shuttle run, there was like a mile run, there was like I think like the stretch test, by the way. If you hear some buzzing behind me, that's because there's a tree being cut down right over here, so we are grateful for that because it's not going to hit the church and the new roof. But going back to the presidential fitness test, anyway, you might remember that day, and or maybe your kids were preparing for that day and they were talking about this. Maybe that was the day that you conveniently were sick, right? Sick from school, then those things were happening. Well, I was remembering back to that, and I was like, you know, so proud. I was really like competitive, so I'm like, I need to win the award this year and go all for it. And I remember when I was in fifth grade, we had the day at gym that they were doing the sit-up test specifically. And, you know, you have to, like, lay on the back and somebody stands on your feet and you have to go back and forth. And I think it's like a 2 minutes, how many sit-ups you can do in 2 minutes. And I remember that in that fifth grade class, we were walking from our classroom to the gym. And the fourth grade class, one of the fourth grade classes, was just getting done. Except there was this boy, this little boy, I kid you not, fourth grader, who was still going strong with sit-ups. And they let him go past 2 minutes. So he ended up doing something like 700 sit-ups as a fourth grader, like crazy. And so they let him keep going until he just like stopped, and he was still alive, thank God. But his face was like beet red when he was finished. And I just remember like seeing that, and everybody's like cheering, like, he made the new school record, you know, and the kid's like, you know, he could barely like move at that point. And I remember like I did like maybe 60 or so in the 2 minutes, which I was super proud of. And the next day I could not move or breathe. And I was thinking about that poor kid. Probably wasn't even getting out of bed that morning. How did he feel the next day? Well, I share that story because today we're going to start thinking about our core, what matters at your core. And our physical core has things a part of it, the muscles that all make up like right about here. And the thing is, everybody has a core. It's harder to see in some people, right? But everybody, right? It's everybody has a core. It's the muscles here, and kind of a definition of a core. We'll put that up on the screen by the dictionary definition. First, there's that the tough central part of various fruits containing the seeds, you know, like an apple core. But then the part of something that is central to its existence or character. Its core. Its core. That for us, like our physical core, it enables us to do a lot of things that we don't even think about, really. We don't think about it. You can swing a golf club. It enables you to reach a top shelf when you have to. Even things like tie your shoelaces, you enable and activate your core in all those ways. And it's interesting because a lot of physical ailments and injuries can actually be tied to a weak core. And you might not even realize it. Maybe you've been through physical therapy before, and the physical therapist tried to strengthen your core because you were having back problems or knee problems or hip problems or any kinds of those things. You don't realize how the core affects just about every other function of your body as well as your quality of life. And not only that, but your core, talking in a physical way, your core also, get this, also stabilizes you when your footing is uneven, when you're on shaky ground. It helps keep you stable when the world around you is not. So what's at your core matters. Your core matters. And that's where we're starting this new series called The Core, where we're going to take that idea and we're going to translate and transfer to this idea, the six main beliefs at the core of Christianity. And so these parts of the core, just like our physical core, they also help us to endure the instability of life. So two facts here. You have a core, and second, what is at your core matters and will help you navigate the instabilities and the uncertainties and the rocky and rough, uncertain ground of life. And so we're going to look at how the beliefs of the Christian faith line up with that. But I think before we explore like what Christians believe and why, and that's what we're doing in this series, we need to think for a minute about belief itself. Belief itself. That belief itself can have multiple layers of meaning, because don't we like apply it to very silly things as well as very profound things? I mean, I can say this. I believe the Eagles will win the Super Bowl in 2025. That's silly, huh? We have a cheerer over here in his jersey. Don't look at him. But that's a belief, right? That's a belief. And you know, you believe this, you believe those things, but there are deeper and more important beliefs that we carry. And those beliefs can shape us for good or shape us for bad. And so what you believe at your core affects a lot of things. It affects who you are, what you see, and what you do, and how you navigate life. And what's interesting is that from the earliest times, Christians, from the earliest centuries, Christians made attempts to summarize core beliefs. And so you imagine, you know, Jesus was born somewhere around year zero and died and was resurrected somewhere around year 30 or so. Well, fast forward a little bit to the late second and early third centuries, when people were following Jesus, hearing the good news of Jesus, starting to gather in these little house church and marketplace communities called the ecclesia or the churches. And they were sharing that, and it was this idea of the way, the movement of Christianity was spreading. And so at some point in the second and early third centuries, a bunch of these leaders from these different churches decided that it'd probably be good to gather together to make sure we're all on the same page, right? Because, right, like when you start spreading things out and different people and their experiences and people are coming from Jewish backgrounds and pagan backgrounds and all kinds of things, like we have to kind of figure out so we're all aligned on the same things, right? And so they gathered, the early church leaders gathered to summarize the main core beliefs of the faith. And so they created these things they call creeds. Maybe you've heard that before. The word credo, from which we get the English word creed, it actually means I believe. It's a statement of belief. And they formulated these creeds. And the most enduring of them is what's called the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, that the one that we recite, or maybe you've gone to a kind of liturgical traditional church that recites creeds as a part of their worship. And that the form that is recited took form in the early 400s. But there was an earlier version that was called the Old Roman Symbol of the Old Roman Creed. And that was back to the 2nd and 3rd century AD by these early church leaders. And that creed was recited and shared in things, times of conversion. When someone came to faith in Jesus, they would learn the creed, they would learn the way of faith, and that was also shared in baptism, that it was used in baptism and conversion as a time that people would be able to share what the core parts of their belief were. And so one thing to note, though, is that while these creeds were collectively decided, which I think also gives strength to why we believe and support the Christian faith, by the way, it wasn't just one person like, I have an idea to start a new religion. Okay, here's, we're going to lay this out. But it was collectively decided, the core elements of the faith. But while it was collectively decided, we also have to note that these beliefs do not indicate absolute certainty. They cannot absolutely be verified. And that's where this thing called faith comes in. is that this thing called belief comes in. That stands in that place of the absolutes of saying, well, how can I know for certain these things? And that helps us to also be humble in our interactions with those who may differ in how they interpret these things. So what we're going to do is we're going to examine the core today. And we're going to start off at the very beginning. We're going to look through the Apostles' Creed in the next few weeks and take bits and pieces of that. But I also want to ask you a question, personal question. What is at your core? What are the beliefs that are held at your core? What are the things that when life gets unstable, what are the things that may hold that together? What is it that you believe? So we're going to start off the creed today. And also, if you have a worship guide, the whole creed is listed there, and we're going to list that every week. And I want to encourage you, maybe you didn't grow up in church, or you're new to faith, or, maybe you did, but, not maybe a more traditional form of, Christian education. I want to encourage you to memorize the creed, because these are the core elements of faith. And I think it also, as we go through it, you'll have an understanding of why we understand things a certain way and why those different parts are there. And so the creed starts off with this one little pithy statement. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Can you guys say that with me? Let's say it together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And that's what we're going to camp out on today. And some questions that come along with that. That maybe you've thought about before are things like, how can we know if there is a God then? If there is a God, then what is God like? And why does it even matter to believe in God? Well, the main point I want to get to today, and we're going to unpack this, is that as we look around at science and at the world, those things, science and the world around us, do not extinguish God. They explain God. They don't extinguish God, but they explain God. So you and I know this, and you've probably seen it, and maybe if you haven't, maybe you've seen articles about it, but that in our world and society, there is a growing rejection of God overall. There's this brilliant atheist guy. His name is Steven Weinberg. He's a theoretical physicist, and he's an atheist. And he once said this. The reason for that is that the world needs to wake up from the long nightmare of religion. And a lot of people align with that. A man by the name of Richard Dawkins, another brilliant man, he wrote a book called The God Delusion. I've read it. I read it in seminary. It's very fascinating. And his hope in writing the book was to help the reader lose their faith. And more people identify not as Christian, but as no religion or no faith. It's not like people are going from Christianity to becoming Muslim or something else. But that more and more people identify as no religion, no faith, and maybe you've had friends or family or maybe even yourself is like, don't drink the Christian Kool-Aid, right? They're just weird people. They just do all these other weird things. And the reason why many people pull away from religion and from God often is their experience of it. But it's not because atheism is actually all that attractive. It's just that religion is less attractive. That many people believe that, just like Steven Weinberg says, religion causes problems. That's a good reason, right, to reject. And to be honest, I can understand their convictions. I mean, that some Christians have made science the enemy, you need to choose. Even talking to some of our current college students, they were told that, hey, you need to either choose science or you need to choose faith or one or the other. We made that happen. People have tried to read the Bible as a science or history textbook all the way through. And when God's name is shouted in terrorist attacks and crusades, in that factor, you just want to turn away. If God's name is used to slaughter all these people, I want nothing to do with that, right? And that even God has been used to demonize certain groups of people and alienate people and hurt people and harm people. And that it's easy for someone to equate belief in God as equivalent to injustice and ignorance. And other people believe that religion, the reason to reject religion and any belief in God, is more of an anti-intellectual reason, is meaning that religion's for the stupid people. You know, we've grown up past it. You know, we have science now. We have all discoveries. Like, that was what ancient people talked about. Like, why are there clouds? Well, there must be a God. Well, we know why there's clouds now, right? But the thing is, a good question to ask is God, is belief in God, if it's going to be equated with anti-intellectualism and violence and bigotry and violence or those types of things, if it's equated with those things, if it didn't exist, would those human impulses still exist anyway? That if there weren't faith, if there weren't religion, if there weren't belief in God, then would those same things still exist? Well, the truth of the matter is, you look back in history and you see that there were atheistic regimes such as under Lenin, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot. They slaughtered thousands of people. They burned books. They fostered their own forms of hate. See, friends, atheists have core beliefs as well. And human beings, we always seem to try to find ways to oppress and hate and destroy one another, regardless of whether God's in the equation or not for us. So it's good to hold humility when we consider that option, that the wrongs of the world may not be because of a belief in God. That just because we can't fully understand God and that God may be beyond us while with us, that doesn't mean it's a crutch for stupid people. So let's examine then who? Who is this God that of the Christian faith? Who is this God of the Christians that Christians believe in? So the first thing that we see in the creed is, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That God is the creator of heaven and earth, the supreme being, meaning eternally, has existed forever and ever and ever. And Isaiah in the Old Testament scriptures says this, maybe you've heard this scripture before, kind of exemplifies that. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. See, many people use the term God to refer to like creative and powerful forces, but Christians don't simply see God as a force of nature, but as an intelligent, a powerful, and a relational being. All those elements together. And the father of quantum theory, his name is Max Planck, he kind of captured that in his 1944 speech when he said something to the tune of, all matter originates and exists only by a virtue of force. We must assume behind this force is as conscious and intelligent mind. This mind is the matrix of all matter. Seeing as matter and all that we are and all of the world being created by someone. And get this, half of scientists, 50% of scientists and researchers believe in something or someone behind the creation of the world and the creation of us, not just by chance. And so he, for one, Max Planck, didn't see science as being incompatible with the Christian faith or the existence of God in the first place. Another name, maybe I don't know if you recognize this, Georges Lemaître. Georges Lemaître, anybody ring a bell with him? So he was a Catholic priest. He was also a devout Christian. He was also a cosmological physicist. And you may know a little bit of his work or have heard about it. He's best known as the father of the Big Bang Theory. Did you know that the Big Bang Theory originated in a Christian? As someone who didn't see the Big Bang, the start of time and the world and all of creation, as opposing to God, but rather saw it as day one. As day one, the start of all creation. See, Isaac Newton, Blaise Pascal, Galileo, they all maintained their faith in God through their discoveries, showing the existence and the beauty and the mastery through God's creation. But God is not just a force. We see God as a being with attributes of personhood, intelligence, and will, and love. And that gets us to this next point, is that we believe in one God. There's a part of our article of faith. If you didn't know, our church here at Table Life is affiliated with the Church of the Nazarene. And so we have a list of 16 articles of faith that kind of go into a little bit more depth than the Apostles' Creed does about specifics. And the first one is about God. And it reads this. It says, "We believe in one eternally existent, infinite God, sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, that he only is God, holy in nature, attributes, and purpose. The God who is holy love and light is triune in essential being, revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." We believe in one God, not one God among many, but one God. And that's really the idea that set Hebrews and Christians apart from a lot of other faiths. That we believe that even in the Ten Commandments, which states to worship no other gods, that there is one God. And one of the earliest creedal statements in our Jewish roots, back to the Old Testament scriptures, comes from Deuteronomy 6:4, which says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is" what? "One." The Lord is one. One God who is all-powerful, everywhere, all-knowing. And that makes a difference. That the nature of God is creative and not destructive. That one God, we talked about this in the Revelation series we did during the summertime. God is in the process of remaking creation, is present with each and every one of us. He is one God, but he's also personal and relational. Personal and relational. And that's why the creed, all throughout the creed that we'll be traveling through and journeying through, the creed draws on Jesus' primary way of addressing God as Father. As Father. And there are some Christians that you know, talk about how, you know, oh, well, we should address God as mother too, and all those things, you know, but we look back and the idea of Father doesn't say at all that God is male. We need to don't align with that, but that God is relationship. That's what it's about. Wouldn't it be weird to talk about God as an it? You know, that's one of my pet peeves, by the way. I have a pet peeve that when people talk about like the Holy Spirit, especially, and the Holy Spirit, well, it does this. I'm like, oh, it's like, it's not an it. Like, that's not, like, it's a person. That the idea, I just said that, right? I just said it. But the Spirit is a person. Is that God is a person, a person. And the way that Jesus related to God was by calling God Father in a relationship. And so that's the thing, is that also our God is personal and relational. That personal and part of that is that we believe in a triune God. You might have heard the word Trinity before, three in one. That these are not three different gods or three God in three different Halloween costumes at different times, but three parts of God that exist in eternal love. And by the way, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. It didn't exist until Tertullian centuries later. But I think it is clear in the Bible that God and God's self is in relationship. God consistently reveals God's self in a triune matter. I mean, even Jesus. We look to the end of Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says this: "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of" what? "The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Jesus says it, right? Not only Jesus, though, but scripture reveals it throughout. We go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, where God has a little conversation with God's self. You know, I don't know if you've ever talked to yourself. You know, the problem is when you start answering, right? When you talk to yourself, God had a little God conversation with God's self. And God said, let us make humankind in our image. Let us. Who's the us? Well, it's us. It's a triune God. God is triune together. In John chapter 1, we see that John describes Jesus the Son, being eternally existent with the Father, always. Also at the baptism of Jesus, too, we have this appearance. So when Jesus is being baptized, we have this dove that signifies the Holy Spirit, and we have God's voice that comes down, the triune God, all together. And friends, people have tried over centuries to really illustrate that we could really understand, well, how is God one if there's three and all those types of things. People have described all kinds of things using eggs and other illustrations and beings. And I think all of that to say that the good thing is that God is beyond us. And God is beyond our full understanding. But that we can embrace and with faith, a faith in a God who is three at the same time that God is one. That God is personal and relational. And so you might say, well, so what, right? Why does it matter that I believe in a triune God? Is there going to be a quiz when I get to heaven? And the answer to that is no. But if God is not triune, then that means that love is not eternal. So think about this. You need someone to love. So if God is not three, this is for our thinkers in the room, if you're like, I'm just confused right now, just like, stay with me. But if you're like a thinker, then there can be no eternal love if there is no multiple persons of God. That eternal love is always in relationship. And so love must have then had a beginning and will have an end. But that's not true in the person of God. And that's also extended to us, that we are created and made in God's image. And that's a fact that we can know God personally. This is a relationship with our Creator, that God is meant to be personal and relational, desires to be in relationship with each and every one of us, and shows his love to us. And so the second to last question here then is, what evidence is there? What evidence is there for God? So can you guys humor me for a bit? Can you humor me just for a couple minutes? I want to reflect on two core beliefs that would exist if there is no God. So just stay with me. So we're saying, like, if you're like, there is no God, then these are two things then you must support we're just going to talk about for a second. So if there is no God, and perhaps there is no God, you know, I don't necessarily support that, but maybe there's not, then there is no you. You get that? There's really no you. There's really no you. Meaning, in a world that is solely biology, chemistry, and physics, there is no place for being, for mind, for a soul. And another atheist, famous guy, Christopher Hitchens, he wrote a really good book called Mortality about the atheist faith. He passed away in 2011 of esophageal cancer. And in the book, he describes a bit of his fight and battle with cancer. And at one point in the book, he's getting chemo and sharing about that, and he's going to doctors over and over and over. And the doctors told him, he records this in the book, the doctors said, your body is fighting. Your body's not responding, Chris. Your body needs this. Your body needs that. And in the book, he tells the doctors, finally, I said to my doctors, I don't have a body. I am a body. Just hold that for a minute. If there is no God, if everything is chemistry, biology, the laws of nature, then that's true. Is you're just a body. There is no you. It's one of those uncomfortable cores that you have to embrace if you decide that there's no God, that there's no beings, there's no sense of person. And the second part to embrace if you don't believe that there is a God is kind of tied to it. And it's called this. It's called the illusion of free will. And that might be a new one for you. That meaning, in a world governed by physics, there is no room for free will. Everything is determined. A plus B equals C. You know, 1 + 1 = 4, 2, right? You know, that you just keep going along. That all these things have been predetermined because physics is just set in place to make those things happen. Everything always equals something else. You know, you may experience the idea, well, I'm choosing the blue shirt over the red shirt, right? I'm choosing the Eagles over the Steelers. You know, I'm choosing the Bears over the Chicago Wolves. Like, I'm choosing. You're just experiencing that. That's actually not real. It's all really determined. That everything always equals something else. And so a brilliant guy, you may have heard of him. His name is Stephen Hawking. He passed away several years back. He had ALS, but an amazing mind. He was confined to a wheelchair all of his life. And he was an atheist. And part of the core of atheism that he supported, as well as others, is this idea of determinism. That you don't have free will. Everything just happens, and you're kind of this robotic force that's just kind of here in existence, and one day you will not be. And so in one of his lectures, he was sharing about that, about how everything is just predetermined, your choice is kind of an illusion in that way. And he jokingly said this. He said, "But on the contrary, I've noticed that even people who claim that everything is predestined, like myself, and that we can do nothing to change it, even they too look before they cross the road." Isn't that true? Like, you know, I might not be smart enough to like argue with these guys, but isn't that like an unsettling, unlivable way of belief? That like I can't really think about like, okay, if I'm just a body, well, how am I just a body? How is everything just determined? So ultimately, rejecting God is embracing those two core elements of belief, in a sense. But now let's flip the page here and look on the side of the evidence for God. And I think the Apostle Paul, he wrote it very, very clearly and here in Romans chapter 1. He says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so the people are without excuse." That when we look around at the world, we see evidence of our Creator. Francis Collins, another famed scientist who is known for the discovery of the DNA molecule. He's written a really great book, by the way. I encourage you to check it out. But he describes the miracle of life as being from lifeless matter to the digital elegance of DNA, and that being from a Creator. The Oxford mathematician, John Lennox, tells us that the odds, think about this, the odds for self-organization of life on Earth are in the neighborhood, and we're going to put these numbers on the screen because it's hard to say, but it's in the neighborhood of 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power. So just to give you a relative picture of that, there are 10 to the 80th power atoms in the universe. So that's pretty small odds, I just say that. So it's very slim. And also this, the odds of you existing are 1 in 10 to the 2,685,000th power. Like, that's like crazy, right? So turn to your neighbor and tell them, "I'm unique." Okay, and turn around and tell the other person, say, "You are unique." Yes. It's true, right? It's just amazing. Another scientist by the name of Fred Hoyle says the odds of the world as it is are like a breath of wind blowing through a junkyard of metal and leaving a Boeing 747 assembled on its way out. The odds. But not just that, guys. And you, maybe you've experienced this too. I look at my own life. I look at my own experience. You know, that inner law, those nudgings of right and wrong, when I feel that tug or that pull or that nudge, when I'm in a time of prayer and it just feels like there's someone else there, or that there's a certain word that pops in my brain or someone that I haven't even talked to, or I receive an impression of something, or I could be sitting all alone and know that I'm not. And not in a bad way, but in a sense of a loving and faithful way. And when I read scripture and I open it and I can read the same thing like 2 years apart and it could be telling me two different things or it speaks to me in a certain way, like how is there not a God? The coincidences, right? The coincidences that happen. I just happened to be going this certain way and I met up with her and we hadn't talked and just think about those things. It leads me personally believe that there's someone here. There is a God. But also true, we have to recognize, when I was reading a book by Peter Krause, who is a writer, he says this too of both atheistic and theistic and Christian beliefs. He says that data rarely impress people who have decided in advance that something is wrong with the picture. And I think we have to admit that. And my point is that there will always be a natural explanation that does not require God. But there will be a factor there that's missing. And to the theist, there are still questions and a need for kind of a continuous explanation as to why and why and why. And I believe, and the Christian faith believes, that X factor is God. in God's presence. So last question, friends. Why does it matter? Why does it matter to believe in God? And of course, mind you, there are people who are Christian atheists, meaning that they mentally assent to believe in Jesus but don't act like it. So fundamentally, it matters that the Christianity is fundamentally meant to change our perspective of the world and of ourselves. That if there is a God, then we are creatures, first of all, not nearly as important as we think. That your problems are not as important as you believe them to be. That there's a humility that comes with believing in God. But at the same time, belief in the God of the Christian faith adds something powerful to our smallness, that we matter, you matter, that you are loved, that we are called God's children, that we call him Heavenly Father, that we have purpose and direction, that there is no accident, there is no one who is here who is an accident. That gives us personal, we have a personal relationship, we have value and worth, but also this, that we're called to treat each other as family. If there is a God, then our appropriate response to him is praise and gratitude and worship. And to follow what Jesus says in Luke 10:27, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. To see others and the world around us as the gift that they are, but also to know that even through the valley of the shadow of death, you can fear no evil, that you are never alone, and that God is with you. If you ever travel to London and take any tours around, you can visit a place called St. Paul's Cathedral. And it's a beautiful cathedral that was built by this man named Christopher Wren in like the 1600s or so. And you can actually go down, there's a little area to walk down into where his tomb is located. And in that tomb, you'll see all these people that are buried, and there's all kind of like ornate pictures and things. But if you go and visit Christopher Wren's tomb, by the way, he not only built this cathedral, but also built all these different buildings all around the city of London. You know, you can't walk two blocks without seeing one. But you can go and visit his tomb, and you'll find this very like small area that's not ornate, that's kind of simple. And if you go and visit, you can kind of see where he's buried, and then there's this plaque that's above there. And it reads this. It says, "Reader, if you seek his memorial, look around you." Friends, if you seek his memorial, look around you. Science and the world around us doesn't extinguish God. They explain God. So friends, what is at your core? Do you believe? Do you trust? My prayer is for us to consider that, starting with our triune God who desires a relationship with us, but also to transform us from the inside out, to give us purpose and intention and interaction, and to know that with him at the core, to know that you can stand firmly, even when the world around you is uncertain and rocky and uneven. And so I want to close with the scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says this, "The amazing grace of the Master Jesus Christ and the extravagant love of God, the intimate friendship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Let's pray.